I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to none of the Gospels, but to turn to the letter that Paul wrote to his young protege, Titus. And in this letter to Titus, we have either the words of an early hymn or maybe a confession of faith, and they will lay out before us this morning the truth that is a wonderful truth that we will look at together from God's Word. Titus chapter 2, and if you will, we're going to begin reading in or at verse 11. And let's do something different today. Let's read this together. Let's read this together. We'll begin at verse 11, if you will. Read with me. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good work. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." I would remind you this morning that this is the Word of God, and it is the truth. The Bible says that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, from these verses, rich truth is in them. And I pray that you would help this feeble mouth, this feeble tongue, to speak those truths that are indeed glorious beyond our ability to do so. And I pray that you would give our hearts the ability to receive them this morning. I pray that you would even change the direction of this day as we had it planned, as we realize what you have done in sending your Son. We are eager to hear from you. May our hearts be ready to respond, yes, Lord, to all that you will say to us. In his name we pray, our Savior's dear name we pray. Amen. Amen. Christmas has been celebrated by evangelical churches and Christians for almost 2,000 years now. But it has come to be celebrated somewhat differently than it was originally inaugurated. And the celebration of Christmas, or you might have seen or heard the word Advent simply means coming or entering, and that's what it is, or appearing, and that's what it is. Christ coming into our world, appearing into our world, coming to us. Again, it was originally designed to celebrate both comings of our Lord, and his coming, which was 2,000 years ago, and his coming again that we have sung about a number of times this morning. And that second coming will bring to completion that work that he accomplished or did for us in his first coming. And again, if you were to go back to the Old Testament, you would see that this promised Savior, this promised Messiah, this one who would come to us, he would come from heaven. He would be a Messiah, and much was said about him. He's called the Messiah of the Old Testament. We have a word in the New Testament that's a similar word, and it's the word Christ. When you see Jesus Christ, it is not that it is his first name and his last name, like yours might have a first and last name. It is simply declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that the Old Testament promised would come. And the word Messiah or Christ means anointed one. And so when we talk about Jesus, he is the Christ or the anointed one. He is the one that the Old Testament was pointing forward to, who would fulfill the offices of those anointed positions of the Old Testament. The prophet was anointed, the priest was anointed, and the king was anointed. And he was to be the fulfillment of all of those pictures of the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the king. That's who this one would be. He would be the prophet, the one who would give us the Word of God, and the one who would himself fulfill the word of God. Do you remember that it says in John chapter 1 that we'll be turning to in just a little bit, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word that comes from God. And if you remember, Jesus that day, as he inaugurated his ministry, was in the temple, read that portion of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 60 and said, "This day, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." This right now is the fulfillment of what God had promised. So he was claiming to be that one who is the priest that, or the prophet that God would give. He also is that one who is the priest that God would send, that one who would not only bring the sacrifice, but that one who himself would be the sacrifice. And we've been talking about that this morning as we've been talking about his crucifixion and his death. He was that sacrifice for us. And then he is that king, that glorious king, who will, the Bible says, bring his people together, bring his people from all the kingdoms of this earth into a kingdom of light and life forever. And that was what Sarah was reading to us about, that great multitude of people that will one day be gathered from every people group that will be his people, and he will be their king. And the Bible tells us that this Messiah, this anointed one, would come down from heaven. And so as we look in the Old Testament, we see two things that the Old Testament is clearly telling us about this one who is going to come. He is going to do two things. Number one, he will, in coming, he will save his people from needed them already. And the second thing the Bible tells us is that he is coming again. He came the first time to do what? To give his life, to pay for our sins, to redeem his people. The second time he will come to receive his people to himself. These that he has delivered from their sins, these who have believed and received him, and he will deliver, he will come and receive them to himself, and at the same time he will bring eternal judgment on those who have rejected him, those who have stood against him, those who have been in a rebellion against him. And so honestly, over these last number of decades, and even longer than that, we have gotten away from looking at that second one and only focusing, if you will, on that first one. That's why the cards that you see the depictions of this time, it basically primarily is around that coming the first time, his first advent and coming into this world during this time, this Christmas time. And we forget that there is also to be a celebration of that sure hope, that blessed hope, as our passage of Scripture just said, of his glorious appearing. He's coming again, and we miss that. And I just tell you, when we do that, we really are only celebrating half of Christmas, half of what he would have us to rejoice in. And he gives that to us here in this passage of Scripture. So Christ's victory, his victory over sin, his victory at the cross in his first coming, assures us that he will come and that he will complete that victory, and he will give us new heavens and a new earth, and he and his people will dwell there forever. His second coming assures us that what he did at his first coming will be brought to absolute completion. And again, in Scripture, oftentimes you see these two that are intertwined. Again, it's like if you have ever traveled from a flat area, as you would travel toward a mountainous area, you would see a number of mountains that would be on the horizon. And they might look like they're sort of all together in a line, but as you would get closer, you'd find that, no, there's this one here, and then there's quite a valley in distance between the second one. Well, that's what it's like looking at the Old Testament. As you look forward to this Messiah, it looks like all these things are true all at the same time. But as we get close, we realize, no, this happens here now. There's a space of time, and then he's coming again. And that's what we have. Not only does Scripture sometimes, these things look sort of intertwined, but even our Christmas carols are. In fact, the songs that you sang a while ago, many of those truths that were in those songs were about two separate comings, his first coming and then his second coming. One song that I thought we were going to sing this morning that we didn't was O Come, Emmanuel. And it talks in there about his first coming, Emmanuel, God with us at his first coming, and then a longing plea, come again. He is coming again indeed. If you want to reach in, get your hymn book. You can look even at this, one of the songs we sang first this morning, Joy to the World, if you will. Song number 118, look there if you will. First verse says, Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. That's his first coming. That's his first advent. Verse 2, Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rock hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. Reigning here. Again, this really is his ascension back into heaven, where he is what? The Savior is now ruling and reigning there. And then, notice verse 3, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That's not at this time. That is the future. That is where, if you see here, this is he comes to reverse the curse, the things, the sorrows that came into this world. In that next, if you will, coming, he will make all of those things right. That is where he reverses the damage that Adam did. And this world made new, he says, will be absent of sin and sorrow, sickness and all of its effect. Look at verse 4. He rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nations to prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love and the wonders of his love. Remember Philippians chapter 2 where it says, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That fourth verse is looking forward to that. Not now. The nations don't prove that now, but they will one day. Every knee one day will bow. So you see in this song, both his first coming to redeem us and his second coming to receive us. I was noticing another song that is not in our songbook, not the songbook that we have now, but it is a favorite older Christmas carol. It's called Once in Royal David's City. If you would just listen, he says, once in Royal David's City stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was his mother, mild Jesus Christ, her little child. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth, our Savior, holy, his first coming. There are seven verses. Listen, if you will, to the last two. It works through this progression. It says, and our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. For that child, so dear and gentle, is our Lord in heaven above. And he leads his children on to the place where he is gone. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, where like stars his children crowned, all in white shall wait around. These are those two comings, his coming to redeem us and his coming to receive us. And that is what Scripture is showing us here. That is what this passage of Scripture is showing. And so we are to celebrate both of these comings at this time. His first advent, he comes to bear our judgment, bear the curse of our sin. In the second coming, he comes to bring judgment on those who have rejected him. And so here we see this coming that already has occurred and this coming that is assuredly yet to occur. Why don't we look, if you will, at even this passage of Scripture before, and you will see both of these mentioned in this passage of Scripture. Again, I mentioned to you earlier, this is probably an early hymn or maybe a confession of their faith, like a foundational Christian truth that we have often done here. Look, if you will, at that first verse. Look at verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. For the grace of God has appeared. This is something that's in the past. This is something that happened, if you will, at his first coming. It has appeared. And if you could look sort of under that word has appeared that we have there, you'd find the word that you often see around this time of the year. Like you see the word Advent, you might have seen the word Epiphany. That word epiphany talks about a sudden burst of glorious light, and that's what this verse is talking about, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared like a glorious light, like, if you will, like the sun in the morning when it comes over the horizon and is bright and it is brilliant. It says, it has appeared. This is his first coming. This is saying to us that salvation by grace is available because of his first coming. Salvation by grace is ours because he came the first time. It has appeared. It is the sun over the horizon into the darkness of sin. That is how Christ came into our world. It was glorious. Remember the star, the light, the brightness, the shepherds, the fear? That's how Jesus came into our world. Look at the second verse. Notice what that coming, the first, notice what it does. It says, this salvation by grace, he says in verse 12, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice this. We have something that has happened in the past. Christ came into our world, and by his grace, a gift of his grace, he provided salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. And that appears out of, if you will, into the darkness of 400 years of God not speaking. God sends his son, and he comes to us. And what does this do for us? It does this. It allows us, it disciplines us. It allows us, if you will, those of us who are slaves to sin, it allows us by denying ungodliness, that's the way we used to live, and fulfilling our worldly passions, it says that we now can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In this present age. Well, when is this present age? This present age is the time between his two comings. His first coming to bring us salvation graciously by giving his life for us now frees us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin so that we can do what? We can live differently than we used to, that we can be differently than we used to. We are the slaves of sin, but no longer. Now, we can still sin, but we don't have to. We can live righteously, he says. We can deny those things that used to control us, and we can do those things that we could not by his grace. So this time that we have, this present age, we are to live godly. And then the Bible talks about in verse 13, look if you will. He says, looking for. This is the future. We look back and we see that God graciously brings salvation through his son's first coming and that God graciously enables us to live differently, those of us who have believed and received him, those of us who are his. And then verse 13 says, we're looking forward to something else. We're looking forward, he says, for the blessed hope or the sure hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. If you will, again, that word that you looked at a while ago there where it talked about the God's salvation has appeared, that word epiphany, if you look in verse 13, you'll see it again. His first coming, verse 11, he says there is a coming again, a glorious appearing, a glorious epiphany that is yet before us, and that is when our great God, this one who comes is God, and he is our Savior. It is Jesus the Christ. He is coming again. Now, notice what Scripture says that he has done for us. Notice what he has done for us. This one, who is this one that is coming again? The one that has already come. He's coming a second time. It's the same one coming again. Notice what Scripture says in verse 14. It says, this one who gave himself for us, this one who purified for himself his own special people, those who would believe and receive him, those he said he would make them zealous or eager to live differently than they used to. They would be zealous for good works. And the second one is that he redeemed us from every lawless deed and he purifies this special people. So he delivered us from our sins by his first coming, from the penalty of sin by paying our sin debt, from the power of sin by breaking the chains of sin over us that we were the slaves of sin. We're no longer the slaves of sin. Again, we can sin. And then the Bible tells us that when he comes a second time, this second appearing in verse 13, that he will ultimately deliver us from the presence of sin, that he will take us out of this sinful world. And we will be with him, and sin will not be present in that world. So the one who came the first time to redeem us is the one who comes the second time to receive us. And I just want to tell you something. That is wonderful good news, the first one, that he came to redeem us. But the wonderful thing is, he doesn't leave us here. Either by our own death we go to be with him, or at his second coming, if we're alive there, we are caught up and meet him in the air. But the Bible says that this one who redeemed us is also going to receive us. We are his, and he is coming back for us. We are going to him. So in his first coming, we see that Christ came, God's grace appeared to save us and to deliver us. In his second coming, Christ comes again to receive us to himself and to bring judgment on those who have rejected him. Now, The question is this: how does God send this prophet, priest, and king? How does God send him? How does he come into our world? We talked about coming twice, but how does he come into our world? Well, that's what we call the incarnation. And it simply means God in flesh. God in flesh. Remember that announcement that was made by the angel, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. How does a prophet, priest, and king come? He comes by coming in flesh. God coming with us. Why don't you turn one more place? Turn back, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And let's just look. John, chapter 1, verse 14. Look, if you will, with me. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We gazed on his glory. "The glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's walk back through that verse. It says, "And the Word." This is a title for Jesus. This is a title for God's Son. He is the eternal Word. And the Bible says that God, this God, the Son of God, does what? He becomes flesh, and he dwells among us, and we gaze. We get a good long look. He did not come one afternoon and leave the next day. He came and lived among us, Scriptures tells us, for about 33 years, and we beheld his glory. What were we seeing? We were seeing the glory of the Son of God, and he was full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Now, I want you to notice that when the Word became flesh, that the Word did not quit being the Word. He is still the Word. Remember, if you look up there in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He did not stop being God when he became flesh. He says the Word became flesh. He's still God, but he takes upon him self-humanity. He became flesh, and he dwells among us. That's an interesting phrase there. You just have two words, "dwells among," that tell us what that one word means. That one word there is really a noun that has been made a verb. It means that God templed among us, or God tabernacled among us. Remember in the Old Testament when God met with his people, where did he meet them? He met them at the tabernacle, that temporary, that tent meeting place, until they got to that land and they built the permanent, the temple. And in that place, remember, God's glory came and filled the holy place there with a measure of his glory. This verse is taking that, and this is what he's saying. God, who did that, did even more when he sent his Son into our world, and he took upon himself flesh, and not a measure of God's glory, but all of God's glory resided not in a building and not in a curtain, but in a person, in the God-man, the God who became flesh. And the Bible tells us here that that relationship that had been broken in the garden is restored again. If you were to turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3, you would remember that God, after he made Adam and Eve, he would come in the cool of the evening, and the Bible says that he would walk with Adam and Eve, and they would hear the sound of him walking in the garden, and they would hear his voice as he dwelled with them in the garden. But you remember. You remember that they sinned, and you remember that they believed the lie that Satan told them, that you can eat of the fruit and you will be like God. And they could have replied to Satan, "You are actually tempting us to be God. And as for being like God, we already are. We are made in the image of God." And you remember, because of their sin and disobedience, that they were driven out of the garden, and the fellowship that they had with God was lost because of their sin. But the Bible tells us that God will save his people, and to save his people, he has to come among his people. And more than just coming among them, he must become one of them. You understand that the Savior can't come from humanity, because all who are born of men, all who are descendants of Adam, are sinners, and they themselves need a Savior. And so that's why this marvelous supernatural birth that we have in the gospel accounts, where that the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and that which is conceived in her is without the taint of the sin of Adam. He is the God-man without sin. It must be that he is one of us, humanity, because by a man came sin and death into our world, and that the resurrection from that death and redemption from that sin must come through a man, the God-man. And God made a way by his Son, Jesus Christ, who comes into the world, who lays aside, Scripture tells us, the privileges of deity, but not the deity. He keeps the deity. He is still the God-man. And the Bible says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. He humbled himself to become a man, and now God is among us. And that is what is going on at his first coming. He dwelt among, he templed or tabernacled among us. The God, this is what you could read this verse this way. The Word became flesh and templed or tabernacled among us. Jesus takes upon himself humanity. He takes upon himself a body like you have. And let me tell you why that is so important. I want you just to listen. That body that Jesus took, it was in that body that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life to cover us with his righteousness. He did what every other human failed to do, and that was to live a righteous life fulfilling God's law. In his body, he did that so that in that body, he would go to the cross and he would bear all of our sins of all of his people for all of eternity. And in that body, he would be buried. And then that body would be raised, and it would be raised a glorified body, a body much the same and yet much different than the body that was put in the ground. And that body that would ascend, that body who had come into this world now would leave this world, and that body which was transformed and glorified, and that body, now listen to me, that body will be the eternal habitation of the Son of God forever. Jesus will have that glorified body forever. And the Bible tells us that one day we will have a glorified body like his. The Bible says that in that body he will come again and he will receive us. And in that body, with our glorified bodies, we will be with him for all of eternity. And in that body, when we are with him for all of eternity, we will be able to see God. Because without that glorified body, you can't see the invisible God. But you will be able to look at the God of glory, because he is veiled in that transformed body. And we will see him, the Bible says, and we will be with him forever and ever. That is what God was accomplishing when he sent his Son into this world that first time. That's what the incarnation, that's what God becoming flesh accomplishes for us. In that incarnate body, he came for the first time to redeem us and to deliver us. And in that glorified body, he will come again and he will receive us. He will receive us. And he, the judge, will stand in judgment over all that are against him with a divine, perfect judgment in a place of judgment for all of eternity that is called the lake of fire. In that body, his and ours, the Bible says that we will have fellowship with him in a place where there are new heavens and a new earth, and the light of his presence will be with us forever and ever, the Bible says. That is his coming and his coming again. He comes to redeem, he comes to receive. And I just want to tell you that is such wonderful news that I long for all of us to know that and to be a part of that people. And that ought to drive us to care for people that we know that are not yet his, that don't yet know him, because he is coming again and he will receive those that are his and he will judge those who are not. Again, the Bible makes it clear that we will not one day walk in that garden and only hear the sound of him. But the Bible tells us that we will walk in new heavens and a new earth, and we will no longer just hear him, but we shall see him. We shall no longer have a relationship with him by faith, but we shall have a relationship with him by sight. And I plead with us, the Word of God pleads with us, that at his second coming, that we have that relationship with him that would not have him to cast us away, but to have us to receive him as himself. And that's the longing that we should want for those that we yet know, who don't yet know him, that they, before he comes again, and there should be an urgency about that because we don't know when he will come again, that we would want them to come to know him as their Savior, to receive him as the Redeemer, so that when he comes, he will receive them as his child. We should have a desire that those who don't yet know Christ and yet not belong to Christ would come to him, the one who is and will forever be the King, the one who came to the cross, the one who came to redeem us, the one who will come and will rule and reign this world forever, that we would come to him and cling to him. There is a King who came to save us. And there is a King who is coming again. And the message of Christmas is that he came to redeem us and he's coming to receive us. Tell the whole story. Believe the whole story. And so I would encourage you this morning, in a world that is celebrating only half at best of Christmas, they celebrate someone who came into our world. That one is coming again and he will judge the world that has rejected him, and he received those who have received him. And that is the glorious message that we have to tell. Let's be sure that we do.